All right, welcome again to our Bible Beast study for 2017. We're in the book of Genesis, studying just the first three chapters in our preparations for testing to see who qualifies to go to nationals. For today, we're in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to be just covering the first 14 verses. I would like to alert everyone that's listening to this on sermon audio that for the next 2 weeks on the calendar, we won't be doing a study, but we will be back for our next study, which will be the second half of Genesis chapter 2 on July the 12th. So if you don't see a study uploaded next week, that's the reason why. All right, so if you will join me in Genesis chapter 2, what we're going to do is we're going to study this section of 14 verses in smaller bites, and I'll alert you to how many verses I'm covering for each portion of the study. So at the beginning, we're going to look at the first four verses as a section. Let me read those four verses and we'll dig into them. And for each one of the sections we'll be studying, I'll read the passage just before we start that study. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, in our introduction to all three of these beginning chapters of the Bible, the beginning chapters of Genesis, I had mentioned that these three chapters, really spiritually speaking, are three of the most important chapters in the Bible. So I just want to remind you of that as we're starting a new chapter now. Genesis chapter 2 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. There are principles that are revealed both practically speaking in terms of what really and actually happened at the beginning of history, and there are spiritual principles that are revealed in those practical circumstances and details that are foundational to your understanding of all that the Bible teaches us about, starting in chapter 4 and beyond, all the way through the end of the book of Revelation. If you don't really grasp these principles in Genesis chapter 2, you're going to miss some of the most important information in terms of really understanding the big picture of what God is doing in history, in his great purposes and plans. So we're going to try to not just talk about the practical details of what actually happened in Genesis 2. We're also going to be in our study talking about some of the spiritual connections to the bigger picture of God's plans and purposes. Now, there are four main elements in this chapter, and we're going to be focusing on these four main elements. The four elements are the Lord himself. Second, the man, Adam. Third, the Garden of Eden. And fourth, the woman Eve. Now, we won't get to the woman until our study in the second half of Genesis chapter 2, but we will see the first three elements in focus here in this first section, this first half of Genesis 2. All right, so Genesis 2 starts out in a somewhat unexpected and unusual way in terms of what we might anticipate. We left off in our study in chapter 1 with the 6 days, the first 6 days of the original week of creation. And of course, the seventh day wasn't included in Genesis chapter 2, and so we're going to encounter the seventh day here at the very beginning of the chapter. But as the chapter unfolds, what's a little bit unusual about Genesis chapter 2 in connection to or in relationship with Genesis chapter 1 is it is a second account of certain events that have already been described in Genesis chapter 1. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, we saw in the final day in our last study, in the sixth day of Genesis 1, that God created man on that sixth day, and he described to us some of the important spiritual principles that were in his heart as to why he created man, what he intended to accomplish in the creation of man. Now, here in Genesis chapter 2, in this section we're studying today, we see an account again of the creation of man. And so, some have looked at these two accounts and wondered, why two accounts of the same thing? Why didn't God say everything he wanted to say about the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1? Why did he save some of that information and reveal it in Genesis chapter 2? Now, because of that, some who don't understand the nature of God's word and how it is that God chooses to reveal information to us think that these are two different writers, that their material has just been taken and kind of copied and pasted together to form one big account, with Genesis chapter 1 representing one writer and Genesis chapter 2 representing a second writer. That's not the case. There's one writer for the entire book of Genesis. Of course, the true author, the one who inspires the book, is the Lord himself. But he inspired Moses to write both Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So the question that remains for us then is, why then two accounts of the same event? For instance, the creation of man. Why does he give us some of the info in chapter 1, some in chapter 2? What's going on here in chapter 2, most of chapter 2, is a more detailed account of the events of day 6 in the creation week. Now, day 7 is introduced to us before we get into the more detailed account, and that could be somewhat confusing. He finishes the description in the first few verses here of chapter 2 of the seventh day completing the week of creation, but then in a flashback, so to speak, the Lord rewinds the story back to day 6 and fills in some of the gaps for our understanding, giving us more details about what he actually did on day 6. This doesn't diminish the account. It only enhances our understanding, giving us more material to lead us to a fuller understanding of what the Lord was doing on day 6. And it highlights the point that we emphasized last time, which is the significance of day 6 and the events of day 6 and the creation of mankind being the crowning work of God's week of creation. Now, the account starts like this. The heavens and the earth were finished. And then look, skipping down to verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. So the first detail that I want us to notice from these early verses is that we have a key word here, and the key word is finished. The heavens and the earth were finished. And secondly, God finished his work that he had done. Now, there are two very important theological concepts that are revealed to us by the focus on this one key word, finished, here at the beginning of the chapter. Concept number one, God's work in the world is greater than man's work. We see this emphasized when, in verse 2, the Lord reveals this. God finished his work that he had done. What we see in focus here is God working in the midst of his creation that he's making. And in the material that's going to follow in chapter 2, we're going to see that the Lord makes the man, and he's going to command the man to follow his example by working in the midst of the creation that God has placed him in. Adam is placed in the garden not to take a permanent vacation, but to work. So man follows the example of the Lord. In that sense, he's bearing his likeness. He's bearing his image. But the work of God is first and in priority over the work of man, which tells us that the work of God is even more important and significant than the work that any human being does. All right? Second theological principle. Whatever work God engages in doing, God always finishes. We could say it this way. God is a finisher. He never leaves any work that he starts unfinished or incomplete. So God conceptualizes projects. He thinks up projects of what he wants to accomplish. Just like, of course, it's at a higher level, and the projects are more significant, more important, but just like you thinking up a project of something you want to accomplish in your life, and then setting your efforts to the accomplishment of that project. And when we think up projects, sometimes we follow them through to completion, and sometimes we get started with good intentions and never actually finish the work that we start. I have started so many projects in the course of my life that I never finished. Sometimes I didn't finish it because I was just lazy. Sometimes I didn't finish it because I got started on a project and realized, you know what? That wasn't such a great idea to begin with. And so I stopped the work because any further work on a not such great idea of a project would be wasted time and wasted effort. So the fact that God is a finisher, that he always, 100% of the time, finishes the work that he sets out to accomplish, tells us that his projects, his plans, his purposes for his work are always perfect. Meaning, every project he starts is worth finishing. He never starts a project and says, you know what, maybe that wasn't such a good idea after all. I think I'll stop working on that. If he starts working on it, it's a perfect project, a perfect plan. And it's worth pouring in whatever time, whatever effort, whatever resource is necessary to complete that project. And once he starts a project, he never leaves it partly done. Not 40%, not 80%, not even 99%. He always carries through that project to completion or to fulfillment. Now, this pattern is going to recur over and over and over and over again throughout the Bible, from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. God revealing that he engages in projects and he finishes the projects that he engages in. Oftentimes, that's revealed by God working through human beings that he calls to participate with him in his projects, but they're still God's projects when he commands them to be accomplished and calls a person or a group of people to participate with him in the fulfillment of that work. We see this played out, for instance, when God spoke to one man later in Genesis chapter 6, that one man being Noah, and commanded him to participate with the Lord in a project that the Lord had for Noah to accomplish. What project was that? The building of the ark. So Noah sets his hand to the building of the ark, and that project was brought to fulfillment and completion. And in the account of the flood, when the ark is actually finished, then the flood comes, and not one day sooner than the fulfillment of the project. When the project is completed, then we see evidence of why it is that God so wisely commanded for that project to be begun and for that project to be finished. But let me give you some more examples. Turn with me if you would, if you want to follow, or you can just listen if you'd rather. I'm going to give you a sequence. We're going to go through these really quick. I'm going to give you a sequence of examples. The first in the book of Exodus, chapter 40. This is the second example. The first one was Noah and the building of the ark. Second example, Moses and the building of the tabernacle of God, which is a special meeting place that God ordained to be built for him to meet with his people Israel throughout their journeys through the wilderness and even into their settlement of the promised land. And we're going to read just the very end of the description of the building project of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. This is speaking about what Moses was doing. And it says, and he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. And then this verse, this phrase, which is at the end of verse 33, which connects all the way back spiritually and theologically to Genesis chapter 2. So Moses finished the work. Now what that tells us is Moses is representing the Lord in this work. And if this work of building the tabernacle is the Lord's project that he's called Moses to build on the Lord's behalf. Now what happens in verse 34 as soon as Moses finishes the work? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What cloud this is what was known in the Old Testament accounts of the Exodus as the Shekinah glory cloud that acted or served as a covering of the Lord's presence, the Lord's glory. This is the pillar of cloud that led them throughout their wilderness journeys. Now that the tabernacle is completed, as the work is finished by Moses, that pillar of cloud settles directly over the tabernacle and fills the tabernacle. And it goes on to say in verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, remember in our Genesis study, it says that the Lord finished his work of creation, and when he finished it, the Lord blessed the seventh day and called it holy. What's happening here is that the presence of the glory cloud of the Lord settling upon the finished work of the tabernacle equals the Lord blessing it and calling it holy. He's blessing the tabernacle because it's finished, and he's calling it holy, setting apart for a holy purpose. Now let's look at one more example. 2 Chronicles. Now this material that we're covering right now most likely will not be on your tests for the Bible Me, but it's important spiritual information for you to understand. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time to cover it. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. I'm just going to read verse 1, but I'll explain what's going on around it. Thus, all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. Same exact key word here that's in Exodus chapter 40 when Moses finished the work of the tabernacle, and the same exact key Hebrew word that's in Genesis chapter 2 when God finished his work of creation. Now, what work is Solomon finishing here? This is the work of the construction of the temple of God. At this point in history, the Lord is done with using the tabernacle as the meeting place between himself and his people. The people have now settled in the promised land. God wants to portray to them that he is going to have a permanent home in the promised land where he will meet with his people. The tabernacle does not adequately portray that because it was a temporary moving house or tent. Now a stone, permanent, beautiful structure is constructed by Solomon, not based upon his own ideas or concepts, but he was given a very specific blueprint, so to speak, a plan for the construction of this temple, just like Moses was given a very specific plan for the construction of the tabernacle, just like the Lord himself had a very specific plan in mind when he created all that he created in the first 6 days of creation. So Solomon finishes the work like Moses did and like God did. And if you read on in the next two chapters, which we won't have time to do, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, what's described is that as Solomon finished the work, the exact same glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud of the Lord's presence, that had not been seen visibly in Israel since the days of Moses, now settles directly over the temple of God that Solomon finishes and fills the temple. And just like in the experience of Moses, they're not able to enter the temple because the presence of the Lord is filling his own temple, his own house, signifying by his actions what he says by his description in Genesis 2. The Lord blesses the finished work and sets it apart as holy by filling it with his own presence. Now, let's fast forward then into a New Testament passage that you should all be familiar with from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This is from John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. And we'll read just a single key verse. And that's John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this is not accidental wording or coincidental wording on the part of the Lord Jesus. These are the final words that he spoke before his death on the cross. His final words are most significant. And what they are pointing to, just like with Solomon, just like with Moses, and just like in Genesis chapter 2 with the Lord himself, they're pointing to a work that has been accomplished. When Jesus says the words, "It is finished," he is declaring for all who have spiritual ears to hear and a heart to understand that there is a work that is being finished in that exact moment of his death. He speaks these words in relationship to his death that was just about to occur. As soon as he spoke these words, he died, not by coincidence, but because he was now ready to die and complete the work. Like Solomon completed the work of the temple, Moses completed the work of the tabernacle, and the Lord himself completing the work of creation in Genesis chapter 2. The question that we need to be clear about is, because the tabernacle and the temple are more obviously works, what work is Jesus finishing as he says these key words in John chapter 19, verse 30? It's what we call the work of redemption, or you can also describe it as the work of salvation. Not our work, but his work. The Lord's work being more important, more significant, greater than the work that any human being can accomplish. So the work of salvation is being finished on the cross. Not the entire work of salvation, because the Lord Jesus did many works relating to our salvation while he was alive on earth. But this is the completing of the work, the final thing that needed to be accomplished in order for us to actually be saved, and that is his sacrificial death for us because of the need that we have due to our sins, and the cross and the death of Jesus answering that need and meeting that need and resolving that issue between ourselves and the Lord through his shed blood and his sacrificed life for us. Now, let's fast forward to two more passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. We're still dealing with this concept of the work of the Lord and any work that the Lord engages in, the Lord finishes or completes. So, we're now focused on the biggest and most important work that the Lord has ever done in all of history. The first great work that the Lord did in history is what we have been studying in all of our studies in Genesis 1 and so far in chapter 2. That's the work of creation. But the work of creation is only one of two extremely important categories of the Lord's work in history. The first is his work of creation. But the second category of the Lord's work is even more important than the first work, and that is the work of redemption and salvation. And so now, the question is, does the Lord do the work of salvation and redemption in the same way that he does the work of creation, or does he work by different rules when it comes to salvation and redemption? For instance, we know with his work in creation that any work he starts, he finishes. Does he do it that same way for the work of salvation and redemption, or does he work by different rules? The Lord never works by different rules, because he's the one that established the rules for working. It's his work, it's his rules, and he is perfectly consistent in following his own rules. So whatever pattern we learn about how the Lord's work from observing his work in creation applies in the same spiritual way to understanding how he engages in the work of salvation and redemption. So this passage in Romans chapter 8 will make that same point for us. We're going to read in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that wording, conformed to the image of his Son, has everything to do with some material later on in Genesis chapter 2, this part of our study today. Shaping, reshaping into an image, all right? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is describing, using theological terms, what we're calling the work of God, the plan of God, to save and to redeem his people. Verse 30. This is the sequence of how God accomplishes that work. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is a list of theological terms that we don't have time for our study today to go into and describe each term in detail. But I want to focus just for a moment on the beginning and the end of the list. What's the beginning in verse 30 of the list of the sequence, the chronological sequence of God's plan of salvation, which requires his work of salvation to accomplish? The beginning is using a somewhat mysterious term called predestination. But which that just simply means, don't get mixed up or mystified by it. It simply means that God started his plan before even the original events that we've been studying in Genesis chapter 1 and so far in Genesis chapter 2. He planned the work of salvation even before the work of creation. The predestination to salvation concept simply means that God was already working out in his heart and mind his intention later in history to save those that he would create. Then, what's the end of the list? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is speaking about what we can only understand as the finishing of the work that he began. You and I are not yet practically glorified. We are going to be glorified with the same glory, according to the Lord Jesus, that he himself reveals in his person and his presence now that he's been raised from the dead and ascended back to the right hand of the Father. But we are going to have that same experience. But here it's being described in this way: those whom he justified, he also glorified, which is telling us that God has planned from the beginning to finish the work that he begins. And if he's planned it, he will accomplish it. It will be carried through to the very end of the plan. Okay, one last passage on this concept. Philippians chapter 1. This is a passage that you should be very familiar with. Single verse, verse 6. This is from a word of encouragement that Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians. And he is leaning in this encouragement on this spiritual principle that's first revealed all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. And the principle is this: any work that God engages in, he brings to completion or fulfillment. Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The day of Jesus Christ is what we call the second coming of Christ, the inevitable future day when the Lord Jesus will physically return to planet Earth. But Paul is saying that there is going to be something completed on that final day, but the encouragement is this: if the Lord began a good work in the Philippians, and what good work is he talking about? He's talking about the good work of salvation. If he began a good work in you by saving you, he's going to finish and complete that good work in you by, on that final day, glorifying you. All right, so let's head back to Genesis 2 with that emphasis in our understanding firmly established, I hope, by now, which is this: God's work is even greater than and more important than the work of man. And number two, every work that God starts, he completes or he finishes. Now, after describing that the work is finished, the work of creation is finished here on the seventh day, it says God rested on the seventh day from all his work. Now, this is a very interesting and important concept. The concept that God chose to rest on the seventh day. He did no further work after the sixth day. Everything that he intended to accomplish in the original week of creation, he set it up, he planned it out so that that work would be completed and finished. Remember, what was the last work that he did, meaning the most important work? He created Adam on that sixth day. Now, we're going to learn later in chapter 2, he also created Eve on that sixth day. But having created both Adam and Eve on that sixth day, when they were fully finished and completed, God's work in the week of creation was finished and completed, and God chose to rest. Now, the principle in Scripture of God resting is, in one sense, similar to the idea of us resting, and in one sense, it's distinct and different from the idea of us resting. In what way is it distinct or different, the idea of God resting from the idea of us resting? We rest after exertion, after exercise, after effort, or after work, even after play. We rest for what reason? We rest because our power is limited. Our strength is limited. And after a period of exertion, we run out of energy to continue to put forth effort, and we need to rest. We must rest. There is no human being in all of history that has started working and never stopped working without resting who didn't die, literally drop dead and die because they didn't get enough rest. We require rest. In fact, the Lord has even designed us in such a way that every single day, at the end of the day, we lay down and really rest. Not just sit in a chair and relax, but we lay down and go into this kind of semi-comatose state that we call sleep, because we need to recharge our physical batteries and rest in the deep rest that comes only through sleep. What's different about that from the rest of God? God's power to work is not limited. God could have, if he had chosen to do so, kept working after the sixth day. And how long could God have kept working if he wanted to keep working? Forever, for all of eternity. His power is infinite and unlimited. That's why theologically we describe God as omnipotent, which means all powerful. All possible power that can be imagined, God has and more. So he never gets tired. He never runs out of energy. He never needs to rest. Yet, interestingly, he chose to rest on this seventh day. So, the question that has to be answered, it's asked in this passage by implication. Why did God choose to rest? Well, there are a couple of different things that God is doing here. One is he is setting an example for his people to follow. Second, he is teaching his people through the example that he's setting about some practical principles and some deeply spiritual principles. All right, so he's setting an example for his people to follow, and that example that lasted for the entire duration of what we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant that follows this original week of creation and covers in Scripture all the way from Genesis, now chapter 2, all the way through the end of the book of Malachi. The example is the law that would later be revealed by God through Moses on Mount Sinai of what is known in Scripture as the Sabbath law. In the text here, look again at verse 2. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested, that's our key word, on the Sabbath day. In the original Hebrew text, the word that's translated rested is the Hebrew word Sabbath. He Sabbathed on the seventh day. The word Sabbath means literally rest. He rested or he Sabbathed on the seventh day. So, God set an example for his old covenant people Israel to follow. And later, under Moses, or through Moses on Mount Sinai, he confirmed that by giving them a law of the Sabbath to follow. The law of the Sabbath required that on the seventh day of the week, which in our calendar is now identified as Saturday, that was a day in which his people were to not do any work, and they were to follow the Lord's original example on this first seventh day of the original week, and they were to rest. Now, what's also told us, described to us here, is that he set apart the seventh day by blessing it and calling it holy. So the people of God understood this, and later the details are revealed in greater extent through Moses. The people of God understood this to mean that they were to set this seventh day apart for two reasons: to rest from their work and to focus greater attention on the Lord in worship. And so the seventh day became their day as the people of God to gather together, to meet together, to honor the Lord, to learn more about the Lord, and to worship the Lord as his holy, set-apart people. So that's the first purpose, setting an example for his people to follow. But the Lord is not just setting an example, he's also teaching through establishing this pattern of a seventh day or a Sabbath day rest. Let's look at a very important couple of New Testament passages. Turn with me, if you want to follow, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. So the question before I read these two passages is this: do Christians and New Testament churches still follow the Sabbath day principle? And in what way do they still follow the Sabbath day principle? The answer is, in one way we do, and in another way we don't. In one way we do, which is we're still meant to learn from the original example and pattern that the Lord established for practical, physical, beneficial purposes. And that is, we still need to rest. We still, every day at the end of our day's work, we lay down and we sleep and rest. But the Lord set one day out of seven apart for rest with doing no work whatsoever. So it is still wise and appropriate for even New Testament, New Covenant Christian believers to learn wisdom from the Lord's example for our benefit and to set one day apart from our week's activities to do no work and to just rest on that one day, to honor Him on that one day, to worship Him on that one day. But in what way have things changed in the New Testament from the way that principle was followed and honored in the Old? Let's read these two passages in Colossians. First, Colossians chapter 2. I'll read verses 16 and 17. And on this, I'm just going to cover this briefly. This is an entire study on its own, so there's a lot more detail connected to this. But I want you to at least be familiar with this concept. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival. He's talking here about the special Old Testament feast days that were commanded by God for His people, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These, and he's including the Sabbath within this statement he's about to make, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, what Paul reveals here is the Sabbath served a very important purpose, and that is it served as a shadow of Christ Himself. In some mysterious but very important way, the Sabbath day served the Lord's purpose to be a shadow of Christ. Now, the concept is this. How many of you have ever been to a live theater production where you saw a play on the stage, or even a concert or something of that sort on a stage? All right, so on the stage you have a spotlight where the focus is on the person in the center or the people in the center of the stage. And then you have characters or actors or performers off on the wings of the stage, and they're out of sight. When a new character comes onto the stage, the spotlight is in the center. And before they arrive, what you will see happen, because there's also lighting behind them, you'll see their shadow hit the center of the stage before you can see the person that's casting that shadow. When you see their shadow, you know something or someone important is coming on stage next. The shadow is not the person, but the shadow does reveal something about the person before the person actually arrives on stage. That's the concept that Paul's describing here. He's saying that all of these things, including the Sabbath concept itself, the Sabbath day celebration itself, was revealed by God as a pre-shadowing of the arrival of Christ. It's teaching the people of God something about Christ before the moment in history when He arrives on the stage. But the substance is not the shadow. The substance is the one casting the shadow. Meaning, once the person casting the shadow arrives, the shadow has served its purpose. And it no longer is the focal point. The person who casts the shadow is the most important thing. Now, how does this relate to the Sabbath concept? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to give you a large section for your notes, but I'm not going to read the entire section because we don't have time to go into that much detail. The section is Hebrews 4, verses 3 through 11. The entire section is Paul the Apostle teaching about how the Old Testament Sabbath concept, starting in Genesis chapter 2, relates to New Testament Christians. Here in verse 9 is our key concept. Verse 9 and 10. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What he means by that is, there's still a Sabbath rest in the New Testament. And now he's going to explain it. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his own works as God did from his. All right, what is the Sabbath rest of the New Testament? The Sabbath rest of the New Testament is not stopping work one day out of seven. There's still some practical wisdom in doing that, to follow the practical need of your physical body. But there is a greater point to the Sabbath rest that's now revealed in the work of Christ being finished on the cross when he said the words, "It is finished." That is, if we believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and everything that was necessary in order to actually save us was accomplished and finished by Jesus, not by us, but by him, then I, once I believe that, stop working for my own salvation from that point forward for the rest of my life. I am no longer working to make myself acceptable in the eyes of God. I believe that Jesus finished the work of what will make me acceptable in the eyes of God. So I am living now in the seventh day of God's purpose as a New Testament believer. As a saved person, my entire life is a seventh day life. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? You're no longer working to try to earn God's favor or acceptance. You believe that Jesus has made you acceptable to God by his sacrifice for you on the cross. All right, let's move on. We've still got a lot of material to cover. All right, God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. The seventh day completes the week of creation. He sets this seventh day apart from the other days. And he is highlighting its significance among the other days. Now, I've already made the point that the sixth day is the most important of the first 6 days, because on the sixth day, God completes his work and he does his most important work, which is the work of the creation of man, who he is purpose to be his image bearer, the one to bear his likeness. But now God blesses the seventh day and calls it holy. He never said that about any of the first 6 days. That exalts the seventh day in significance even above the first 6 days, and that has everything to do with this concept of the work of not just creation, but the work of salvation being finished and completed. And so that highlights the significance of the completion of the work of salvation. Now, we have one last question to consider about this Sabbath day concept before we move on to verse 5. And that is, why is it that some Christian churches still maintain that the correct day for worship, for the gathering together of God's people, is the seventh day on Saturday? There are some Christian churches, good ones, that worship on Saturday and the seventh day. And there are many, many others, our church being one of them, that recognize not the seventh day, but the first day of the week, Sunday, as being the most appropriate day to set apart to worship the Lord and to gather together as his people. Why is that? I think the churches that worship on the seventh day do so with good intention, but with a very important misunderstanding of a principle connected to what God is conveying here in this concept. The Sabbath finished the original week of creation. That original week of creation was finished on that seventh day. Jesus was raised from the dead on which day of the week? On Sunday, which is the first day of a new week. Sunday equals, spiritually speaking, the first day of a new week. Now, the resurrection of Jesus signifies nothing connected to the original week of creation, but the beginning of an entire new week of creation in God's plans and purposes, which is why in the New Testament, the experience of salvation is described as a new creation experience. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that means if anyone is saved, if anyone is a true believer, if anyone is born again, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And literally, in the original text as Paul wrote it, it's more like this. Behold, a new creation. It's not that you are a new creation. It's that there is a new creation. The new creation is the resurrection life that began with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When we're saved, we're brought into, in a sense, a brand new world that Jesus created by his resurrection from the dead. We still physically live in the old world, but spiritually, we're living in a whole new creation world that started spiritually at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. All right, now let's head back to Genesis chapter 2, and let's dig into the remaining material that we have starting in verse 5. Let me read Genesis 2, 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. All right, this is a very interesting couple of verses, and trust me on this, I would like to take a full hour just on these two verses, but I don't have a full hour, so I'm just going to go over this very quickly and talk about a couple of important details that are revealed to us here. First, there's kind of a mysterious description here based upon a comparison to what we've already studied back in Genesis chapter 1. There's some questions that should arise in our minds if we've held our understanding of what happened in the original first 6 days of creation. And specifically, I want us to think for a moment and compare the events of day 3 to now. I'm describing that what's happening here at this point in Genesis 2 is more details about day 6. So verse 5 and beyond of Genesis 2 are now day 6 events. Remember, we're in a flashback. Day 7 has already happened and God has rested. But now he's going back and telling us more details about the day before, which is day 6. But there's a detail now that causes us to wonder, well, wait a second, how does this detail of day 6 fit with the detail of day 3? Let's go back and read day 3 real quickly again. Genesis chapter 1, I won't read all of day 3's events, but just verses 11 and 12. And God said, Genesis 1:11, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit which is in their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. These are the kind of details we're meant to notice and to wonder about as we study God's Word. Genesis 2, 5. Now we're in day 6. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. So which is it? Was there vegetation created on day 3? And yet there's no vegetation here all the way into day 6. What's going on? I thought all the vegetation was created on day 3, and yet here in day 6, there's no bush of the field yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. So practically speaking, to keep this straight, what's going on is this. God has already planted the trees. The trees are already present. The trees are there. But there's a specific category of vegetation that God has planted as seeds but has not yet sprung up. Some of the vegetation on the face of planet Earth, God created fully formed, meaning he didn't plant a tree and then wait months for it to grow, and in some cases with trees, years for it to grow to full maturity. He planted the trees of the garden fully formed as adult mature trees with their seeds in them in order to produce more trees. But there's another new category of vegetation that God originally did not form or create as fully mature plants. He planted seeds in the earth in order for them to sprout at a later appropriate time when rain would cause them to sprout. What category of vegetation is God reserving for a later time? It's described here as bushes and small plants of the field. This category is what we call cultivated vegetation. The difference is this. There is some vegetation on the face of the earth that just springs up on its own. It's wild vegetation. There's nobody that plants it. There's nobody that cares for it. There's nobody, humanly speaking, there's nobody that waters it. It just grows whether you want it to grow or not. Like, for instance, what we now call weeds. Do weeds grow because you're out there planting weed seeds, hoping for more weeds? Weeds grow because weeds grow, and you cannot stop them from growing. I mean, you can do your best, but there's always going to be more weeds to deal with. But this special category, what are called bushes and small plants of the field, this is what we call cultivated vegetation. This is specifically the category of vegetation that God intended mankind to superintend. These are the kinds of plants that human beings throughout human history have harvested for our benefit. This is the vegetation that you find in Ralph's grocery store when you go into the fruit and vegetable section of the store. The vegetation that's good for you to eat, but that human beings care for and plant and cultivate and water and guard and then consume for their own benefit. This is a hint that there is built within even the vegetation of planet Earth, a special category that will involve man in a special way with the work of God in his creation. And it also tells us that this category of plants exist for the benefit and purpose of mankind. You're not going to see any lions and tigers and bears out there harvesting fields and planting them and cultivating them. These are activities that only mankind was designed by the Lord to engage in. All right, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Very, very important verse. This verse, of course, practically speaking, is the exact moment that was described in Genesis chapter 1 on day 6 of the creation of mankind. This is the beginning of that. This is the details that are now filled in, because these details were left out of the account in Genesis chapter 1. All right, first detail I want us to notice is what the man was formed from. The man was formed from dust from the ground. This word translated dust in our language is an important Hebrew word, and it doesn't mean exactly what it means to us. When we use the word dust, what are we normally describing? Something in the house that's unwanted. You know, like dusting the surfaces of furniture and so forth. Or dusting this big screen TV that I'm looking at over here on the wall so that you can see the picture more clearly. And what we're talking about is little small particles of dirt, right? Well, it is true that there's small particles of dirt that are involved here in this word dust, but it's much smaller than the stuff that we're doing when we're dusting the surface of things in our homes. This word refers to the very smallest particles of God's creation. It's what we would call scientifically molecules. God formed the man of the molecular stuff that makes up the earth itself. He took minerals, he took dirt material, but at the smallest level, the molecular level, and then he took that material and shaped it and formed it. And the word here is the Lord God formed the man. This is an important detail because this is different than how the Lord created everything that he made in the first days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. None of the other elements in God's creation work were formed in the way that God formed the man. What that is telling us is that God paid special attention to the creation of the first man in a way that he didn't pay that level of attention to the details of how he formed anything else or created anything else. The Hebrew word that's translated formed is the same concept that's found later in Scripture as describing a potter forming the clay as raw material that he's working with into a vessel that suits the potter's purpose. There's a long section about this that you can find in the prophet Jeremiah, where the Lord later takes the prophet Jeremiah to the potter's house to teach him a lesson about God's purpose for mankind. And the idea here is that the Lord is acting like a potter in the potter's house being the world that he's made, and he is taking the raw materials of the molecular substance of the earth that he's made, and he's forming that raw material like a potter working with clay, shaping it into the exact form that he wants the man to take. Now, this is again signifying to us the direct and personal involvement of the Lord at a level of involvement that he did not show for any of the work that he did throughout the rest of the week of the creation. This is only something he did for the creation of the man. Now, once he formed those molecules into the shape of a human body, what was in front of the Lord was a fully formed adult male human body that would become the person that we know as Adam. But at this moment, he's still a lifeless physical form until God does one additional thing. He breathed into his nostrils, the nostrils of the body that he's just formed, that's going to become Adam. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That word soul there signifies that there is something special about mankind that does not apply in the same way to any other aspect of God's creation. We talked about this a little bit in our previous study, the two different ways that we understand the concept of soul. We understood that because animals have the breath of life, there is some sense in which they can be described as having a soul, but the distinction being they do not have an immortal soul. Their soul is limited to their lifespan here in this present world. Whereas human beings have an undying soul or an immortal soul, a continuing soul that will survive even the life of their physical body. That soul was created in the beginning by God breathing into the nostrils of the body that would become the person Adam. And when he breathed into the nostrils of that physical form, it became alive. That tells us that the source of human life is God himself and his breath, which is now for us theologically identified as what we call the breath of life. God breathing into this form causes the form to take on life of its own, but that life came from God, originated from him, and only exists because he breathed it into his nostrils. Now, this is a foreshadowing of an even greater spiritual experience. Let's read from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. As every one of the events in chapter 2 is pointing toward greater spiritual principles, this breathing into the man is one of those cases. I'm going to read from one of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in John chapter 20, verse 19, and I'll read through verse 22. on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, which is not insignificant. This is taking place on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday, which is symbolically connected to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. This is the resurrected Jesus. And said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." He breathed on them. This is the moment that the first disciples, and we're talking about the 11 here because Judas has already died. He's no longer part of the group of the 12. The first 11 disciples, I believe, are actually born again in this moment. They receive the breath of life from the Lord. So, why is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 so significant for us? It's the account of the original natural and physical life that began the experience of what we call human life. But it points forward to, symbolically and spiritually, an even more important, even greater life than just natural and physical life, and that is eternal life, spiritual life. So the Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples in an intentional connection all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And he's showing them that just like the Lord made Adam alive in the garden by his breath, he is making his disciples newly spiritually alive by breathing the breath of life, the Holy Spirit's presence, into their hearts that will make them spiritually alive in a way that they have not been. Now, God gave to man a form, but it's this act of breathing within into his nostrils that sets man apart from every other part of God's creation and makes man special among all the animals, among all the birds, among all the fish, among all the insects. Even though they breathe, they do not breathe because God breathed into each insect's nostrils, if insects even had nostrils, or into each animal's nostrils, or into each fish's gills. God did not breathe into them in the same way. God caused them to breathe, but not by breathing directly and personally into them in the way that he breathed into the man. All right, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Okay, I'm saying this quite a bit for each section, but I could easily take an entire hour just on this one verse. So I'm going to jam more than an hour's worth of study into just a few minutes here, so I'm going to go kind of quick. First, the word Eden means, or is translated, can be translated this way, a delightful, well-watered place. There's another word that we commonly associate with it and has been theologically associated with it throughout history. It's the word paradise. Paradise is just a different way of describing the same location, the same place. It refers to Eden as well. And paradise meant a walled, enclosed garden. So the Garden of Eden was this delightful, well-watered place, which was in some sense like an enclosed garden. We're going to talk more about the enclosure when we eventually get to chapter 3 in our study. But it is the garden that God himself has planted. The garden serves three main purposes. It was a perfect home for Adam and Eve. It's perfect because it's designed by God. Every home is designed by someone. We're in a home right now, and while we don't commonly think about this, this home didn't just assemble itself. And it wasn't just assembled like, you know, I think I'll just nail this board to this board and see what happens. It was assembled by a plan, by an architect that drew up a plan. And then the construction workers followed that plan. And therefore, the home is pleasing, it's pleasant, and it serves the purpose for which it was constructed. The fact that the Lord planted the Garden of Eden, and he was the architect, and he was the builder, the planter of the garden, tells us it was a perfect home for Adam and Eve. Second, it was God's appointed place for their assignment in life. This is a principle that you'll encounter over and over again throughout your study and the rest of Scripture. When God makes a person, he has a purpose for them, an assignment for them, work for them to accomplish. The garden was the first location of the assignment that God appointed for Adam and Eve in their service to the owner and creator of the garden, which is the Lord himself. Third, it was designated by the Lord as the first meeting place between the Lord and mankind. It's a big world, and the Garden of Eden was not covering the entire surface of planet Earth. It's just one relatively small location. But it is the location that God placed the man and the woman in, and it is the location where God chose to meet with them. God wasn't meeting with anyone else outside of this location for the duration of this location. Now, let's talk for a minute about it being the perfect home. One, where we have the detail that there was every tree planted there that was pleasant to the eye. This is a small detail that exists in the text that's often overlooked. God planted trees in the garden not just for the purpose of food, which is very important. You know, the fruit that trees bore for Adam and Eve to eat. He planted trees that he designed to be pleasant to the eye. Pleasant to whose eye? Adam's eye and Eve's eye. God designed on purpose aesthetically pleasing vegetation for them to look at, to stir in their hearts the concept of beauty so that they would appreciate the one that designed those trees and planted them there. This tells us a very important principle about God's creation. And this applies to trees, but it's not limited to trees. This applies to any aspect of God's creation, whether it's the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the rivers, the trees, the valleys, the sky itself, the clouds. Every aspect of God's creation is designed to be pleasing to the human eye, not just so that we could look at it and say, oh, isn't that cool? That's some interesting cloud over there. Or, wow, look at that waterfall. That's a pretty interesting waterfall. That's nice. It's there, and it's beautiful. It's designed to be beautiful in order to stir within the human heart an appreciation for the designer, an understanding of the wisdom and the love that's portrayed in that act of creation. The wisdom to make it so beautiful and appealing to our eye, and the love that's implied because he wanted us to enjoy it. All right? Now, every tree was pleasant to the eye. Every tree that was created was also good for food. This doesn't mean that every single tree was a fruit-bearing tree, but God did create trees that were serving the purpose of providing a plentiful, nourishing food source within the garden. And there was a river flowing out of Eden that's mentioned. This is, and we're kind of jumping ahead with some details in later verses. I'm just describing why this is the perfect home. There's a plentiful, fresh, clean water source that's right there in the garden. And later there is mentioned precious stones like gold and bdellium and onyx, those kind of stones, meaning there's plentiful natural resources that are available. They won't use these resources right at the beginning, but this is a hint about God's intention for future human endeavors, meaning he created within the garden what we now refer to as natural resources that would later be used to engineer and to construct the world that human beings have made in the midst of God's creation. Let's talk for a minute about the meeting place, the Garden of Eden being the first meeting place between God and man. Here's a very important biblical principle, and this is just the first mention of this concept. All throughout human history, At any given moment of human history, God has always and always will appoint for there to be one single meeting place on planet Earth between God and human beings. The first one is the Garden of Eden. This is the original meeting place between God and man. Now, what does that teach us? First, God cannot be found by human effort or investigation. The fact that there's a meeting place implies that there needs to be one, because we can't find him unless he provides a meeting place for us. If I said to you, without you knowing the meeting place of how to find God, if I said to you, go find God for me and get back to me when you do, where would you look? How would you look? You'd be lost in the sauce. There's no way you would be able to find God unless he wanted to be known. So that's our second principle. God wants himself to be known by human beings. It's because we have a special connection to him. We're made to be his image bearers. And so we're made for connection with him. He wants to be known. And he doesn't just want to be known, he has made himself known in history. We talked last week about how God reveals himself in creation. I gave you two key passages. I'll rehearse those again for you. I won't take you and read them again, but Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, and Romans 1, 19 and 20, tells us that God has revealed himself to human beings in his creation. But he hasn't revealed everything that there is to be known about him in his creation. He's only revealed certain aspects of who he is in his creation. How can we know the rest about him? Only by meeting with him in his appointed meeting places. And so God reveals, this is our last principle about the meeting place concept, God reveals more of himself in the meeting place that he appoints and that he designates. He reveals more of himself there than he does outside of that meeting place. Now, let me give you some examples of the meeting places of God in history. And we won't, of course, study these. We won't have time for that. But let me give you a list. Eden was the first meeting place. Any ideas as to what was the second? The Ark of Noah. Second meeting place between God and man in history. Third, the Tabernacle of Moses, which we've already talked about this morning. Fourth, the Temple of God, built first by Solomon and continuing to exist right up until the time of Christ. Next meeting place, the most important meeting place of all in all of human history and all of God's purposes. After the temple, the next meeting place of God on earth, Jesus himself. There's one more meeting place beyond Jesus himself, not in the sense that it's greater than him, but in the sense that it's his designated connection point to him now that he has left the surface of planet Earth and returned in his ascension to the throne of God in heaven. If he's the only meeting place between God and man, and in the spiritual sense he is, he's the only mediator between God and man. That's what that means. He's the only go-between. He's the only way you can meet with God. He's the only way you can get to God. You know, as he said in John chapter 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, you know, comes to the Father except through me. You cannot meet God except through Jesus. But there's a problem now, which is he's gone back to heaven. So how do you meet with God with him in heaven? God has appointed the church as the designated current meeting place on the surface of planet Earth. And here I'm not talking about any one church building on any corner or any street. Buildings are not churches. Buildings are simply the location where churches meet. The churches are the people of God who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is in that place, the place of the gathering of God's people, that God designates, this is how those who do not yet know him can come to meet him, come to know him. Now, let me just compare two of those meeting places for you. And you can take any two and make the same comparison. Let's compare Eden which is the first one, with the tabernacle, which we're given a lot of information on in Scripture. The similarities. Both the Eden and the tabernacle were enclosed or walled holy meeting places. There was an enclosure around the garden, which we'll study when we get to chapter 3. There's an enclosure around the tabernacle. Both Eden and the tabernacle had one single entrance and one single exit. The entrance is the exit, and the exit is the entrance. You know, normally in structures like this house that we're in here, how many ways into and out of this house? You can go out this back sliding door, you can go out that front door, and there's a door leading out to the garage. There's at least three, right? All right. Not the tabernacle. Not the Garden of Eden. There's not three doors into the garden. There's not three doors into the tabernacle. There's not three doors into the temple, and there's not three ways into Christ. There's just one single entry. There was only one door in the ark of the ark of Noah. A single door. You would think, got to get all those animals in there. Why don't we build 10 doors? It'll be much more convenient. One door. Why? Because God is teaching a principle. There's only one entryway to meet with God. Both are guarded. Adam, we'll see in our next study, was appointed as the guardian of the garden. The high priest was appointed as the guardian of the tabernacle. They're guarded because there's a special treasure in there. What's the special treasure? The Lord's presence. And both had an inner area to the larger area. The inner area of the garden is, of course, where the tree of life was. And the inner area of the tabernacle is what we call the Holy of Holies. So there's parallels between all these special meeting places. But this Garden of Eden is the very first one that God reveals in history. Now, next thing. Every meeting place that God appoints for himself and his people throughout all of history, this applies to the Garden of Eden, the Ark, the Tabernacle, the Temple, Christ, the Church, every meeting place is run by its own special set of rules. And God is the one who makes the rules, not us. What were the rules of the Garden? You may eat of every tree of the garden. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a warning is attached to these two simple rules. The day you eat of it, the wrong tree, you shall surely die. So there are rules, which later in the tabernacle and the temple we come to know as the laws of God. And there are warnings attached to the ignoring and rejecting and disobeying of those rules that God has established. Okay, I wish I had more time to camp there, but we got to move on to finish this study out. Verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, what we're told, again, this is just rehearsing a concept that we've already encountered earlier in the chapter. Trees here are made to spring up, and trees are described in two ways here. First way, and this I want you to notice the order of the description, which is kind of a reverse order of how I would think about them. God mentions two things about trees. They're pleasant for the sight, and they're good for food. For me, if I'm thinking about it, I'm going to be thinking about food first. And then after I have a nice full belly of fruit, then I'll stop and sit back and appreciate the beauty of the tree. But the Lord wanted us to consider first, even before the practical purpose of providing food through the trees, that God made the trees pleasant to look at. This is, again, the concept that even in the food provision that the Lord made for Adam, there is a motivation to worship. Pleasant for sight is teaching Adam, worship the one that made this wonderful thing for you. Don't ignore him in your rush to fill your belly and be satisfied with food. Honor him first before you even pick the fruit off of that tree by first appreciating and recognizing the beauty and the wonder of what he has created for your sake. But he did make them also useful for food. He provides for his people. He knows that you have needs. He knows that you have a belly that needs to be filled, and he provided food for that. This particular food that's in focus here is the fruit of the trees. How many of you here like fruit? Do you have certain fruits that you like more than others?
Mangoes.
Sure, me too. Yeah, mangoes, they're a great one. I love a good, ripe piece of fruit. And there's just something wonderful about that. There's something special about that. Even in the experience of eating the food, think about this. God could have made that fruit in such a way that you would eat it and your belly would be filled and you would get all the nutrition you needed from that fruit, but in your mouth, you would taste nothing. You would just eat it for practical purposes only. Only because I have to eat it because I need the energy from it. But even in the way that he made the food, even though it's not described here, it's implied here, based upon our shared common experience of eating fruit. And that is, God didn't just make it beautiful to look at so that we would worship him. He made it delicious to our taste so that we would worship him even in the moment we're enjoying it. It's like this. God knew that it would taste good to our taste buds to make the fruit taste like that. And he could have made it any other way, but he made it delicious for a reason. Then the focus on the rest of this verse is on these two special trees in the garden. These two special trees, we're talking about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These are not part of a larger group of trees. Meaning, like if you have in your backyard, if you had, for instance, a pine tree, you know this isn't the only pine tree on the face of the planet Earth. There are many, many thousands, if not millions, of other pine trees elsewhere on the planet. But these two trees were unique. They were singular. There's not a forest of the trees of life. There's not a forest of the trees of the knowledge of good and evil. God made two special, unique, singular trees. They were real. They were physical. They existed. They were in the garden, the real garden. But they were there for a spiritual purpose, not a practical and physical one. When we get into our chapter 3 study, we're going to focus more on the purpose of these two trees. I will say this one thing, though, just for clarification. These two trees no longer physically exist on planet Earth because they were finally destroyed in the flood, as was the rest of the Garden of Eden itself. All right, verses 10 through 14, our last small section. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. These are the natural resources I mentioned earlier. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. Assyria is modern-day Iraq. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. All right. First principle here is that we have four rivers mentioned, but originally they were a single river. As God created this river, this single special river had its source or origin point inside the Garden of Eden. And as the water bubbled out of this spring, this source point for this special river, it flowed in such a way as it flowed out from the source, divided into four branches, which each became identified as a distinct and separate river. But all four rivers were fed from the same source or origin point. Now, two of those rivers still flow as rivers today. It's the last two mentioned, the Tigris and the Euphrates. If you had the money and the inclination, you could get on a plane, you could fly to that area, and you could stand on the banks of the actual Tigris and Euphrates rivers today. The other two rivers, the Pishon and the Gihon, no longer exist as flowing rivers today. However, and this is not, of course, in the text, it's not a concern of the text in Genesis chapter 2, but I have done some archaeological studies on this subject, And there are satellite imagery pictures that are available to be observed and looked at that indicate that there are two dead, what are called dead or dry riverbeds that are discernible from space, from satellite imagery, that show that there are these two rivers that did exist and that they did flow at a certain point in history. They're just no longer flowing because the geography has been so changed by the circumstances of the flood. Now, what's the point of this singular river? This is a foreshadow, just like so many of the other things that we've encountered in our Genesis study, of deeper spiritual principles. Water is one of the essentials of life. Just like breath is one of the essentials of life. Just like food is one of the essentials of life. And we're talking about our physical, natural life. And so the Lord, throughout Scripture, uses these three elements of essentials of life, breath, water, and food, to teach us about spiritual essentials of life by representing spiritual essentials of life. Now, I won't take time because we're already deep into our time allowance today. I'm going to give you three passages. I would encourage you to read these three passages on your own. These are all passages that connect to the concept of what we can now rightly describe as a river of life that flowed from an origin point in the Garden of Eden that physically provided for water, for life, for Adam and Eve, but spiritually points to something deeper than that. The experience of what we call eternal life, the life that we experience in Christ. The first is Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. This is from the story of the wilderness journey of the children of Israel. And at a key point in, early in that wilderness journey, the Lord commanded Moses to take the staff, which represented the authority of God, and to strike a rock, which the Lord says he himself would be standing on top of that rock spiritually. And as he struck the rock would be cracked open, and out of that rock the Lord would bring a stream of living water that would be sufficient to sustain the physical life of the entire nation of Israel throughout their journey. And then later, in the book of 1 Corinthians, I believe it's in chapter 10, but you can double check me on this. It might be chapter 11. Paul the Apostle describes this same water of life coming from the rock as not just being in one specific location, but he tells us, the Apostle Paul does, that that rock moved with the children of Israel throughout their journey so that they would always have water wherever they went. That rock followed them, and he goes on to say that rock was Christ. All right? Ezekiel chapter 48, verses 1 through 12. This is a prophecy of a future temple structure to be built. And this one section in Ezekiel 48, 1 through 12 describes a river of the water of life that flows out from the doorway, the single doorway of the temple, and it brings life to a dead world surrounding that temple. And that there's some special features described of that river, and I'll let you read that on your own. Then the last passage we can turn there and read, it's very short. We'll end our study here this morning. Revelation 22. This is why I'm referring to this river in the Garden of Eden as a river of life. This is Revelation 22, the first two verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, which with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So what you have here in Revelation 22 is a very clearly intended connection between the heavenly city of God, where the throne of God is, and the Garden of Eden at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, because you have the river and you have the tree of life. That tells us that The river that is in the heavenly city flows from where? Just like in Ezekiel's temple, it flows from the throne of God outward. The river at the center of the Garden of Eden indicates spiritually that God was revealing His presence, His throne, right there in the Garden of Eden. And the water is flowing from His presence, His blessing. And that's where the people of God meet Him. That's where the people of God have their life. Now, one final detail. We talked about how the river is divided into four. That indicates, by hint, the future purposes of God in not just the original work of creation, but the work of salvation. Why four rivers out of one? Because biblically, there are four directions in planet Earth. There's the north, there's the south, there's the east, and there's the west. So these four rivers flow from a single common source, which is the presence of God, but they flow out in the four directions that would water the entire world, so to speak. The idea here is this is hinting at the great purpose of God in the work of salvation, in which the people, through the acceptance of the gospel of salvation, are drinking of the water of life, which is meant to go out. The gospel is meant to go out and water and save an entire world of fallen people. All right, we'll stop our study there, and we'll end our recording, and I'll be available to answer your questions.